Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see everybody this week. Nice to have Mr. LeBlanc with us. I think the last time was February due to all the craziness going around. It's good to have him back with us. And I hope everybody listening in and seeing Zoom, I'm hoping that it's going to be a very good broadcast. The facility here upgraded its internet to about almost the best you can get. I think the only thing better may be fiber optics, and I don't even know if Oklahoma has fiber optics, but I really would like some feedback to know how well the visual came through. You know, how digital sometimes skips and my arm will go that way and my face will go that way. Well, hopefully, with the new internet the way it is, that won't happen. So, well, brethren, it is good to be meeting together like we should be. I thought today I would finish what I started back in February when I gave part one of understanding Colossians chapter 2. So this is part two of that. Just to recap, it's been a little while since I gave first one, but the first one I kind of covered the city of Colossae and showed that there was a mixture of cultures, mixture of philosophies. I went over in a little bit of depth on the philosophies of that time that were pretty prevalent. And I talked about how in that city that it was well known for mixing in the different faiths, different beliefs, astronomy. They even incorporated circumcision from the Jews on their belief system. And today, I'm going to continue on the last half of chapter 2. And what I'm going to introduce to you today was, you might say, the other additional element that Paul had to deal with, and that was the heresy of Gnosticism. Because Colossae was known, again, with all that mixture of cultures, philosophies, but then the Gnostic movement of Christianity really got inside the church and played havoc. So let's go ahead and get started, and we'll pick up where I left off in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And today, the second part, we're going to get into the meat and potatoes. You got to remember that it's Colossians chapter 2 that most professing Christians point to, that the laws of God were hung on the cross, in particularly that of the Sabbath, because it even mentions, you know, don't let anybody judge you. And they twist that a little bit into their own meaning. So we're going to go through it today, and hopefully I can unravel it, and it'll be a little bit more clear. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul wrote here, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you," verse 13, "and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And so we see this is the main scripture that they like to point to show that the law was done away with, that it was hung on the cross and he did away with it. So let's take a look at it. There's three basic concepts in this grouping of scriptures that I read. One is this idea about circumcision. Now, Paul is not talking so much about physical circumcision. He's talking about a circumcision that's made without hands. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then we talk about the handwriting of requirements. Well, what were those handwritings? What were those requirements? Again, that's what they point to when they say that the law has been hung on the cross. And then, of course, we won't spend a lot of time on it because most of us understand it. But then you have this other concept of the principalities and the powers. So let's look at circumcision. Now again, this is circumcision that's made without hands. And you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah, the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised." Did you get that, brethren? It says, "Their ear is uncircumcised." And continuing, it says, "And they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So what we see here is that if you don't keep the word of the Lord, or if you find that you have a problem and you don't want to listen and you don't believe in the word of the Lord, then you have uncircumcised ears. Conversely, if you believe this book, if you believe the word of the Lord, and we know that this Bible is Jesus Christ in written form, then you have circumcised ears. Again, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, this is the New Testament scripture, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So now we have a New Testament scripture that confirms what we just read in Jeremiah, except this time they've added the heart. So let me read that again. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did," as we read in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, "and so do you." Now, we also see here that if you are uncircumcised of the ears, then you resist the Holy Spirit. Conversely, if you have circumcised ears and you have a circumcised heart, then you are paying attention. You are not resisting the Holy Spirit. And so we got to keep these things in mind because they become very important as we move on. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. And we'll begin reading a few scriptures to kind of illustrate this point. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 26 through 29. Romans 2, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So here he's specifically talking to those who believe that have to be circumcised in order to be a son of Abraham. And he also brings in this written code, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Let's continue on in verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So it's talking now about this physical circumcision, which was an outward expression, and then you have the spiritual circumcision, which is an inward expression. And remember, we read where it needs to be in the ears and the heart. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4, just a page or so over, and we'll read verses 9 through 15. "Does this blessedness then come from upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed into them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So Paul's bringing out the point here that Abraham, who God had that outward symbol of circumcision of the foreskin, had already demonstrated faith while he was yet uncircumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with that, the physical act of circumcision. So let's continue on and let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. Now remember, you had certain Jews that were going around saying that to be saved, they had to be circumcised. And, you know, Paul is refuting that using history of Abraham to show that he had already demonstrated faith and he had already demonstrated righteousness before he was even circumcised. And it was through that outward expression that was the symbol. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Now hold that thought, because when we read the Word of God, we're reading the truth here. He literally says, it's keeping the commandments of God is what matters. If you contradict that, you're contradicting the Bible. And yet we clearly saw the scripture that we read that those ordinances were hung on the cross. So there's no way that the Bible is contradicting it. So we've got to dig in a little deeper to find out, what is Paul talking about? What is Paul talking about? And so the question that I have here is, circumcision is to remind us that our ears and our heart are not supposed to be closed off. They're not supposed to be closed off to the Word of God. So why does God talk about the ears, and why does he talk about the heart when it comes to spiritual circumcision? Well, we know that in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. James 2, verse 26, very clearly says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So there is the hearing of the Word, and then there is the doing part, the action part, right? So Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and Hebrews, which confirms Jeremiah, and again, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 state the same thing. It says, I will put my law in their mind, and I'll write them on their heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 says, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart. So this whole idea of this inward expression of circumcision was not just a New Testament concept. It was there in the Old Testament as well. God said, "In from the beginning, I wanted your heart to be circumcised." Okay? And so that action part of faith is writing those commandments on your heart. You're internalizing them. It becomes part of your life. You're allowing Jesus to live in you now by doing that. So to be circumcised, that is made without hands, is to remove the foreskin of your heart and replace it with the commandments. Writing them on your mind is to learn them, but writing them on your heart is to put them into practice and to live by them. Spiritual circumcision, or the circumcision made without hands, builds faith by hearing the Word of God, and not just hearing the commandments, but keeping the commandments of God. Spiritual circumcision is a commandment-keeping person. So now we got to go back and see, what is he talking about these ordinances, these requirements that were hung on the cross? And so I'll read that again so that you can see it. We're going to talk about the handwriting of requirements. And he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's what most professing Christians point to, that's the law of God being nailed to the cross. You don't have to follow it anymore. But yet we already read that the commandments is what matters, right? All right, so let's find a baseline here. And a lot of times when people are talking about Colossians chapter 2, they're really coming out from left field. They're pulling and picking what they want. So let's look at a baseline to where we start with. And let's talk about the commandments of God. The commandments of God were written by his very finger. So there is no way in the world that you could call God's commandments worldly, fleshly, or man-made. No way. So that's where we start. The commandments of God were written by his very finger, and there is no way that they are man-made. So when we're talking about a handwriting, when you start looking into the translation, it means legal document. Legal document. When you dig into the meaning, it means a note of debt. It's usually a debt that you and I have incurred, and the key to it is that you must pay it back in full. And that's what the meaning of that word is. It's a debt that you incurred that you have to pay in full. Not partially, in its entirety. When you're talking about ordinance, which means requirements, those are the requirements, that translates dogma. Dogma. It can be defined as doctrine, ordinance, authoritative order, okay? Rome, the Caesars, made much dogma as they put their last portion of the definition is decree, when they would post a decree. So that's what an ordinance is. It's a decree. That's the requirements that we're talking about. It's a legal document that incurs a debt that you must pay back, and it's a decree. Then there's also this idea of being contrary. So whatever this was, it was contrary to us. Now remember, Romans 8, verse 7 states that the carnal mind is enmity towards God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. And so that is contrary, that carnal mind is contrary to God. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So friendship in the world is also contrary to what God tells us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. That is one of those principalities that we read about in that scripture. Satan the devil is a principality. So he's according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, let's look at that. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, let's go back and look at this again. He says that the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Oh, that kind of sounds like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Or does it? Remember, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which is a decree. And of course, we talk about death. It is death that is contrary to us. God did not create us just so that we could die. Now, we earned that penalty. We earned that death. Now, go back to the Garden of Eden. What did God say? If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. There is your commandment, and there is your decree. And we all deserve that debt of death. And of course, we know that Christ paid that debt in its entirety. Just going a little bit further, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Because we're going to dig just a little bit deeper on this concept of this handwriting of requirements. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, so that when those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So whatever this handwriting of ordinances is, it also brings the curse. There's an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 29, verse 21, which talks about the curses of the law. And just finishing verse 10, it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, did you get that, brethren? I'm going to reread it again. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law." That book of the law is not the Ten Commandments. It's also known as the book of the law of Moses. Let's take a look and read something in Deuteronomy chapter 31. "The book of the law, which was based on the Ten Commandments, was the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the rituals that all pointed and foreshadowed the substance." And that's what Paul's talking about here. So let's look at Deuteronomy. When people who do not have the right baseline read this Colossians chapter 2 that I read, they immediately assume that the law is talking about the Ten Commandments. And yet, I'm going to show you that it's talking about the book of the law, not the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 26. Moses is talking here. He says, "Take this book of the law, put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." And that's what the book of the law was. It was a teacher, but it was also a witness. It had blessings, and it also had curses. Now, one thing you need to understand about the book, so that the tablets, which contain the Ten Commandments, was laid under the mercy seat in the ark. The book of the law, which Moses wrote, was laid in the side of the ark. And a lot of times when you're reading in the New Testament, you have to be careful. Is the writer talking about the book of the law? Because they just call it the law in most cases. Or are they talking actually about the Ten Commandments? Verse 27. Now listen to what Moses says here. He says, "Put it there as a witness against you." This is the old covenant. A witness against you. Verse 27, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, and that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." So this book of the law, which was the covenant between God and Israel, of course, Moses tells him before he even dies, you're not going to be able to do it, and you're going to be cursed. And so for those of us that are baptized and we've received the Holy Spirit, that set of ordinances and that penalty that it incurs, which is the death penalty, was erased. And for us, it has been blotted out. And that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians, is that that penalty of those curses have been removed. I'm just going to quote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The dogma, the decree, that is talked about in Colossians chapter 2 for breaking the law is death. Death is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, which I just read, shows us that by man, by Adam, came death. But by Jesus Christ, we shall be made alive. And so, because Christ paid the requirement for breaking the law, Jesus paid the death penalty, so the requirement for that death penalty or that decree of the death was hung on the cross. And so, again, you now can see that it wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments at all. It was actually talking about that law of ordinances that Israel could not keep, that even Moses said before he was even dead, they would corrupt it and they would be cursed. And of course, it took the death of Jesus Christ to pay that penalty in its entirety. I'm going to go ahead and skip principalities and powers. I did mention that the Bible does talk about Satan the devil being one of those principalities. He's the prince of the power of the air. I think we see that on a daily basis. But it's also talking about authorities. Authorities being the magistrates of that time. The authorities being the policemen of our time. And look what's happening in our country today with the authorities. You know, we're told to obey some of those authorities as long as it doesn't break God's law. And we're throwing the rule of law out the window. I'm not going to say any more on that. I'm going to move on. Let's go ahead and talk about Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 16 through 19. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. So you can see, following those handwritings of requirements nailed on the cross, he immediately goes into the Sabbaths, and that's where they really pick on the Sabbath here. That is no longer a requirement. But let's continue on. Verse 17, that these things which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now this seems a little odd, because Paul, you know, just picking right up off where he left off about the ordinances and the decree being hung on the cross, he now gets into talking about the Sabbath, the shadows of things to come. He starts talking about this false humility and worship of angels. That's a little odd mixed in with that. And then immediately starts talking about the Godhead, that we're supposed to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. He's the head of the church. So these are kind of some of the concepts in this. So what is he talking about? The first one is the judging portion. Now when you read in judgment, you know, God tells us, judge not lest you be judged. So Christians are told not to judge, but he's talking about condemnation. We're not to condemn others. Okay? And this is what was happening to the Christians in Colossae, is that they were being judged and condemned on all sides. Remember what I said the baseline was on the Ten Commandments, that it wasn't man-made, it wasn't worldly, it wasn't fleshly, it was written by the very finger of God. Well, so guess what? Man didn't create the food laws either. Man didn't create the festivals, the new moons, or the Sabbaths. God did. He's the one that created them. He made the Sabbath holy. He even says, I want you to learn to eat the right things so that you be holy as I am holy. Three of the four Greek philosophies taught asceticism. I kind of went over that in the first part. I'm not going to go over it too much. And they were diametrically opposed to hedonism. And remember, not only were they saying what to eat and drink, but they were totally against feasting. What does the church do? At festivals, we feast. Remember, God created those holy days. God commanded us to do that, to be joyful, to eat to the full, right? And so they were judging them based on their philosophies that they had in that city against church members who they saw as being gluttons. And you got to remember, even the Jews called Jesus a winebibber. The Jews were judging the Christians on circumcision. They were trying to tell them they had to be circumcised. Of course, Paul's refuting that. The pagans were judging them because they were preaching against the gods of old. Now, here's this upstart religion coming in. How dare you speak against Zeus? So they eventually, I would say within 100 years, they got pretty violent. You know, the Jews were violent first, but then the pagan world got violent with the church. And it was all because they were moving out this idea of these old gods were pagan. But there was yet another element that was within the church, which was Gnosticism. The Gnostics were very good about syncretizing astrology, paganism, philosophy, Judaism, and then introducing these weird concepts into Christianity. Here was a city that liked doing that, and so they fit in the city very well. I mean, it was just like this was home to them. Now, before we talk about the worship of angels, I need to discuss what Gnosticism is. I need to introduce you to Gnosticism. Now, some do believe, and I think rightly so, that Simon Magus probably was the originator of Gnosticism. And you have to remember, he saw the power of the Holy Spirit and he wanted to buy it, right? But knowledge is power, especially in this world, and he was, you know, like a sorcerer. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis means knowledge. And gnosis means not just knowledge, but secret knowledge. Not everybody can have this knowledge. It's secret knowledge. So just to give you a kind of a brief idea of what they believed. So the first thing you need to know about Gnosticism is they never really codified their system. It was just kind of a hodgepodge of writings over about a 200-year period, maybe even more, but they never really unified it, you might say. So you'll understand what I mean when I talk about asceticism versus hedonism. So first of all, they were ascetic, mostly. Okay, they were ascetic. They definitely told you what to drink, how to drink, where to drink, and so forth, what to eat. They were strict rule-keeping, even though they didn't have a lot of ceremonies. What they did have was very ritualistic. They worshiped the angels, not necessarily in the sense that we think of worshiping angels, but I'll explain that. They had a lot of reliance on human wisdom and traditions. They brought in that Platonic philosophy into their way. They brought in the paganism from other religions, and they just kind of meshed them together. And they taught antinomianism. Now, I probably did not say that right, but what that means is against law. So let me talk a little bit about what they believed. They had this strange idea of dualism. They believed in the duality of the spirit. Now, there was the good God. He was spiritual, and he was way out here remotely. Didn't really have any involvement in human affairs, nor really wanted to. That was probably a spinoff in the sense that we teach, the church taught, that God the Father is so holy that he can't have sin. And that's why we have Jesus Christ, or the Word of God, that was the intercessor, right? So they probably took that, twisted it, and all of a sudden he became a God so remote that you couldn't have access to him. Unless you went through an intermediary. And that's kind of where the angels came in. Then they had the dual portion of that, which was the Creator God. Now this was not the Word of God. This was not the one who became Jesus. He was called the Demiurge. But he wasn't Satan the devil either. Okay, it was a weird mixture, but he was fundamentally evil, jealous, rigid, and lacking in compassion. Sounds very similar to the Greek and the Roman pantheon of what they believed to a certain extent. They believed in the duality of the body. Okay, the Gnostics believed matter was bad. You had the spirit, which was good, and all matter, which was evil. The body was evil. The earth was evil. So that's why the Creator God was also evil, the one who created those things. I'm trying to give this to you to where you don't get confused, but it is confusing. They believed in a strict separation of the two. That's why they denied Christ was in the flesh. In Gnostic asceticism, we see both ends of the spectrum, and that's what I was talking about because of this dual parity that they had here. But they believed in both ends of the spectrum in treatment of the body. I'll make that clear in just a second. I'll do it right now. Some Gnostics proposed that severe treatment of the body through rigorous denial of certain things was the way to deal with the evil of the flesh. That's where you denied drink, you denied food, you know, you fasted, and that's how they saw one way of abusing the body, and that was very ascetic. But then they also had the other side of the spectrum, which was hedonistic. They basically believed that since flesh was evil, but they had already attained the higher knowledge of the spirit, and since the two were separate, why, you could do anything you wanted in the body. Just another excuse to just go out and do whatever you want. But they also saw that as abusing the body by being a glutton or a drunk or whatever. So you see this weird duality that they had in this. So when we talk about ritualism, they were ritualistic. They prayed in a certain way. They held their head in a certain way. They held their hands in a certain way. They taught these things that looked pious. But in the end, Paul says this was false humility. And I'll read you a little excerpt that I pulled from the internet. I actually found a great article that was several hundred years old on one of the first writings against Gnosticism. And this writer, I cut and pasted real quick, and then I lost it. So I never found out who wrote it, and I've looked for it, and I can't find it again. I think I know who it might be, but again, I can't find it. But I want to read a little excerpt of what this person wrote about Gnosticism. It'll kind of make sense in what Paul's talking about. But before I do that, let's talk about salvation. The Gnostics did not believe salvation came through Jesus Christ. It came through the knowledge of the mysteries. It is not merely individual redemption of each human soul. It is a cosmic process. And that's where they brought the astrology and the angelic worship in. Since God was so remote and so holy, they used the angels as intermediaries. Gnosticism lacked the idea of atonement because there was no sin. Except, this is kind of funny, I laughed at this, except ignorance. Jesus was not the Redeemer, but brought secret knowledge of redemption. That was his job. It wasn't that he was a Redeemer, but he brought that secret knowledge. And they definitely didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And that was the big dispute of whether he came in the flesh. So now you understand why in Colossians 2, verse 19, Paul says, hold fast to the head. Because it was the Gnostics who were denying Christ. It was the Gnostics that were teaching a different Christ, a different way. And yet he's reminding them, hey, Christ is the head. And he talks about the Godhead. So let's talk about the worship of angels. Now remember what I read to you, that they saw God, he's way out there somewhere in space, right? And so what they would use is they would use these angels, and they had what they called the inner spark. And I never did find it, but I'm sure that that was their idea of the Holy Spirit. But mankind had this evil body, but inside them they had this spark, you know, this spark, I guess maybe the soul that they believed in. And that's what they were trying to attain, was more knowledge. You get you closer, your spark would take you closer to God. And of course, the angels would help meander them through the cosmos as they got there. So that's part of the worshiping of the angels. The angels were to lead man who aspires to knowledge to the One. They instruct and support him in mystical experience, most often throughout his journey through the stars all the way to heaven. In addition, and this is where we start getting into angelic worship, their enunciation and invocation of angelic names fostered mystical experiences and helped to attain the celestial mysteries. They had, if you go and you look at the Gnostic Gospels, they have this huge pantheon of angels that they've named. You read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, you don't have to go there, but Timothy's talking about these endless genealogies. Well, that's what these Gnostics were doing, was these endless genealogies of names. Some of them were fallen angels, some of them were angels of light, you know, according to them. And if you pronounced their name just properly, it gave you a little bit more holiness, I guess. Anyway, I want to read to you a couple of excerpts. This was something I read, but then lost. I wish I would have wrote down the name of the book. But anyway, this is what this author said, and this was several hundred years old. Why would Paul combine false humility and the worship of angels in the same sentence? It seems like those two warnings are completely disparate, but they aren't. Because of the belief that the spirit of a person who was trying to get back to heaven, the worship of angels and astrology was a common tenet of Gnosticism. Since angels and the pattern of stars and planets were believed to hold the keys to this spiritual journey. At the core of Gnosticism is the belief that knowledge, typically secret knowledge, knowledge from angels, from the stars, the planets, the ancients, was the path to holiness and salvation. Another thing I found that I thought was interesting, now I did get the title of this, it was a life study on Colossians, and it was, again, something pretty old. It said, certain Gnostic teachers said that a man was too low to worship God directly. Remember that man was evil, you know, the matter was evil. Anyway, they advocated a type of self-abasing humility, some form of self-deprecation, which was supposed to show that a person was humble. They taught that those who have such humility will not presume to worship God directly instead of enjoying Christ directly as their mediator. Their believers turned to angels. And so those angels were their way to God. Again, I'm not going to go into it, but their reliance on human wisdom and traditions. They were heavily influenced by Greek Platonic philosophy, the Greek mysteries, including a mixture of Babylonian and even pre-Christian Oriental origins. So that's where that zodiac came in. And again, let's look at one more scripture when it talks about antinomianism, which means against law. It's a very hard word for me to say. Let's look at 1 Timothy and look at that. First Timothy. Okay, I want to read chapter 1, verses 3 and through 9. So Timothy is saying here, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. I won't keep on, but you get the gist of it. So Timothy is talking about these teachers that were coming in, teaching the law incorrectly, having this dispute of endless genealogies, which was heavily influenced with the worship of angels within this Gnostic faith. So I'm almost done here. I want to finish up the chapter. And so let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. It says, therefore, if you died from Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. After reading about Gnosticism, does that not almost paint the picture? I mean, this was a huge issue that they were dealing with, not only from the pagan world, the different cultures, all this philosophy, the Jews with circumcision, but now they're being, from the inside, being crippled by this Gnostic heresy. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So in this, we see that we died from these basic principles. You know, we were symbolically buried in that baptismal water, and we were supposed to come out a new man that was of the Spirit, not of these basic principles that we read. I'm not going to go into those. I talked about those in the first part. But then it talks about the doctrines of men, and I hope that I've delineated God's laws versus what these Gnostics and all that were talking that became traditions. Of course, we know that Christ dealt with those traditions when he was alive with the Jewish faction, the Pharisaical faction of the Jews. And of course, he's saying that all of this stuff that they're bringing into the church has an appearance of wisdom. It looks pious. It looks good. But in the end, it's of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? So again, remember the doctrines of men. You know, ascetics and vain philosophy teach, don't touch, don't taste, don't feast. They have these self-imposed ideas of how much you can have of this and how much you have of that. Again, as I told you, Gnostics were strange. They saw asceticism on both ends of the spectrum in the abuse of the body. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. And this is where Jesus dealt a little bit with it, not from a Gnostic point of view, but with what he had to deal with the Pharisees. But it also applied to the Gnostic teachings coming into the church. Mark 7, let's just start up in verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, of cups, and many other such things that you do. And you see, that's the thing that self-imposed or man's traditions do. They take the truth of God and they pervert it into things to be worshipped, into rituals. I'm always amazed at people today that love rituals. And if you think about it, most of the holidays, they're very ritualistic in my opinion. When I got the chance to go to a Catholic funeral, it was nothing but ritual. So it's just interesting. I've known people, we've had it in this congregation, somebody coming in, they came in because they heard a word of truth, but all they really wanted was ritual. I even met a guy once that he learned what we taught, he loved it, and he goes, well, do you still sacrifice animals? I went, no. He goes, oh, man, I wish you did. He wanted that ritual. It's weird. All right, so then there's this idea of the appearance of wisdom. The appearance of wisdom. And man's traditions always have this appearance of wisdom. Greek philosophy has an appearance of wisdom. But in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, verse 25, God says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, the way is death. And so we got to keep that in mind when we're looking at these scriptures, reading Colossians chapter 2. What is Paul trying to tell us? What is Paul trying to tell us? Paul was talking to them saying, look, you've been given the truth. you were baptized, given the Holy Spirit, and these other influencers are now coming in and messing with you. Keep focused on the head, which was Jesus Christ. All that other stuff, knowledge, false humility, self-imposed rules that God did not write, but man made up, is having its toll on you. You can almost hear him saying, remember Lot's wife. You know, here they knew the truth. They were told to get out. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned back because she wanted to look back. And it reminds me of Luke 9, verse 62, when Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So not only was Paul warning the Colossians of his day against self-imposed religion, false humility, you know, all these do's and don'ts that man has made up, heresies, paganism, the warning is for us today as well. You know, Gnosticism comes to us today in the form of intellectualism. Now think about that. Now I've worked in the corporate world for most of my life. There is class warfare, believe it or not. We see things going on in the world today. Some of us can't understand it. Some of us don't believe it. But some of it's true. I can tell you this. Sometimes it's pretty tough when you hear the arrogance that's out there. I've heard accountants making fun of teachers. Well, you know, their degree's not that good. I've heard economics majors making fun of accountants. Well, you know, accountants, you know, they're not that smart. They just know how to count the beans. I've heard engineers making fun of economic majors. I heard something on NPR that I want to share with you. I was amazed that I even heard it on NPR. And it's talking about COVID-19 today. And I bring this up because it's intellectualism. It said the government finally gave a voice to the scientists. And what did they do? They shut down the world. Interesting, isn't it? So, to back up what I said, that Gnosticism today comes in the form of intellectualism. Intellectualism has its roots in Greek philosophy. It believes science and scientific knowledge, not the divine revelation of the Bible and of God. They teach that science is our savior. I actually heard somebody say that within the last couple of months, that science will save us from COVID-19 when they come up with a vaccine. Show me a vaccine that's ever really worked. But yeah, they're teaching that science is our savior now. Intellectualism denies God. Most atheists are intellectuals, or think they are. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe going to college, getting a degree is wrong. What I don't agree with is buying into the system. And the last thing is that intellectualism is based on the basic principles of the world. And they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, brethren, in conclusion, Paul warns us not to get caught up in worldly teachings, behaviors, and concepts, and live by the sincerity and truth in God through divine revelation, and not man-made knowledge or gnosis. We are to write the commandments of God on our minds and our hearts, that is the circumcision made without hands, and to live by every word of God and grow in faith, ensuring that Christ and no one else is the head of the church. Not only was this a warning to the Christians living in Colossae, but it is still a warning for us living at the end of the age.